Father, I just submit to you what I'm going to be saying today and next week. I've been thinking about this for probably about 4 months and planning it and giving quite a bit of a work to it and attention to it. And I just ask you to open up our minds and our hearts to catch the thrust behind it and the meaning behind it and the significance and importance behind it, and help each of us to be able to understand it and to use it for our benefit as we study your word and give serious attention to the word of God. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You might have picked up by the fact that the last song we sang was "How Firm a Foundation Ye Saints of the Lord Is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word," that our message today is going to have something to do with the word of God. And if you have a bulletin from this morning, you'll see the front of it has a picture of several Bibles and a title, something like "Which Bible to Choose." So you might have picked up what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you have bought a Bible in the last few years, you know it can be rather intimidating. There are literally hundreds of English translations, English versions that you can choose from. And even among the most popular ones, you still have about 20 to make a decision out of. And sometimes maybe our decision comes down to more, well, I like the cover on that one, or I need one that size, instead of really knowing, is there a difference and does it really matter? After all, are they just all Bibles? Is one as good as the other? And sometimes we don't know. So I thought maybe it'd be advantageous this morning to give a little bit of time and continuing next week to talk about translations of the Bible, why we might use one over another, so we can be a bit informed and educated about that. These will not be traditional sermons from the Word, but rather a couple of real important messages about the Word, about the Word of God. And at first, it might seem to you to be a little bit academic, but I'd ask you to bear with me and hear me out and stick with me. I think you know me well enough to know that if anything I do, I think it's important to do. I don't do things haphazardly or randomly, and if I feel like this is what I'm supposed to do, it's because I really, really think it's important and critical, and you need to know this, or else I would not be doing this in this form. You might want to just listen and take some notes. You might even want to go off of what I say today, next week, and do some more research on your own. We are people who believe the Bible. We are people who take very seriously the Word of God. And I believe that when God inspired the Scripture, when He inspired the holy writers to write, that He inspired it completely without error. And so I give very serious attention to the nature of the Word of God, and I preach it as such. And you know that if you've been in this church very long, you know that I preach it like I really believe it, because if I didn't, I would be in another profession. I would find a different job today if I didn't really, really, really believe this is the Word of God and we need to know what it says and live by it. None of the original manuscripts of the Bible exist. That means we don't have any original writings that say, you know, pieces that Moses wrote, actual original copies that Moses wrote, not copies, but originals. We don't have any original manuscripts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Paul actually wrote. All we have is copies of originals and copies of originals. And we have literally thousands, probably tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of all kinds of copies. So it's not like we don't have a whole lot of indication of what the original was, but we don't have the actual original themselves. But we have endless, literally just endless copies of bits and pieces of the Scripture, the Old and New Testament. And today, you and I are very dependent upon the work of translators. Not many people in this room here speak Koine Greek. Not many people here speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And so we are dependent upon translators who use all these copies that we have that have been found over the years and put together a Bible that we can read in our native tongue, for most of us, of English. For most purposes, I always lean towards having a good, accurate translation of the earliest possible manuscripts with as little interpretation as possible. You catch that? I want to have a good translation, like done by people that really know the languages, people hopefully that are from a variety of theological backgrounds, who are linguistic scholars, who are working with the best and the earliest manuscripts we have in other languages to put together the Bible that I'm going to use for my purposes. Now, if you're looking for a Bible for good, easy, casual reading, you might choose a different version. You might use a different kind of translation. And obviously, if you're choosing a Bible for a child, or choosing a Bible for someone whose English is very, very weak and elementary, you might choose a different Bible, maybe even a children's Bible for a child, or a very simple paraphrase type Bible for somebody whose English is not real strong. But if you're going to do serious study and you really want to know, well, what does the Bible say, then what you want is a really good, accurate translation of the best and the earliest manuscripts that we have. Does that make sense? Yeah. Tracking with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. What I hope to do this morning is to give you enough knowledge to help you make informed decisions about the Bible you use. So you're not just picking one off the shelf because I really like the cover on that one, or that one's zip shut, or it has a pocket where I can stuff my church bolt and that'll come in handy. But be one... Nice, of gold in the edges, yeah. Or indices so you can pick out the Bible, the books of the Bible. I'm going to be using quite a bit of material from a fellow named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem was the very first professor I ever had at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield. In fact, when I came out to Trinity from Pasadena to check out the school, and by the way, I started seminary at a seminary in Southern California, in Pasadena, California. We stayed there a total of 8 months because I no sooner got there than I decided this is not the place for me because that seminary no longer held to a strong view of the authority of Scripture. And I just immediately knew this is not the right school for me. I thought the Lord had led me there. We spent a lot of money to go there and no sooner got there. I think there's something just not right here. And so it took 8 months to figure out what God wanted us to do to start off with. You know, I thought I had heard from Him, and like it was a spiritual crisis to find myself in that situation. And then it took time to look around at other schools to say, well, does God really want me in seminary or not? I won't belabor that point this morning, but we ended up deciding to look at Trinity in Deerfield. I flew out one day by myself, left Beth in Pasadena, flew out to Pasadena, to Illinois, stayed with my brother in Skokie, who lived there at the time, and drove from Skokie up to Deerfield several times that week to check out the school. I had made a mistake the first time. I wasn't about to make a mistake a second time. And the first time I chose a seminary, kind of taking the standard party lines, if you will. The second time I thought, I'm not listening to anybody's party lines. I'm going to check out the school myself. I'm going to pick out students in the cafeteria and ask them what's really taught here. I'm going to pick out classes I want to go to, not ones they want me to go to, and find out what is really being taught, what is really believed in the school. And the first class I went to as a visitor, I'm sitting there waiting for the class to begin, and there's this kid in the front. And I keep thinking, you know, what's this kid doing? What's this student doing up there? And where's the professor? When is Wayne, Dr. Grudem, going to get here? Well, then the kid started talking, and it was Dr. Grudem. He looked like a teenager, but he was a very well-versed professor. And you might know that name because he's left quite his mark. You go home and look him up on the internet, Wayne Grudem, and see what he's been up to over the years. But I'm going to be using some of the material that he has written in these couple of messages. As for my own journey, I don't like to use that word, but people use it, so I'll mention my journey this morning. I was reared on the King James Version of the Bible, and we used to affectionately call it the King Jimmy. I don't know if you ever called it that, but in the circles that Beth and I traveled in, we call it King Jimmy. It's what I was reared on. It's all that I had as a child. It's all that I heard in church back then. I think Lincoln was president, but I can't really remember anymore. After working for a couple of years as an engineer, in 1978, I left Maryland to go to California to go to this little tiny Bible school in Northern California. And part of the requirements of the Bible school that I went to, that's where I met Beth, was to read through the Bible in 9 months. We had a very strict plan, and it was our homework, essentially. I mean, it was our homework. We had to do that. And so I dutifully started reading through the whole Bible, following the plan that we were given. And in my trusty King James Version, I made it as far as the book of Job. Now, Job is a long book. Job has 42 chapters. In the King James Version, it seemed like twice that, three times that, four times that. And I just got halfway through and thought, I can't do it anymore. I can't do this in King James anymore. And that's when I made the switch. I switched at that time to the New International Version, the NIV, most of us call it. The NIV was just coming out. Officially, it was dated 1984, but they released bits of it before then, kind of like beta versions. First they came out with the New Testament and then the Complete Bible, and so I actually had access to it in like 1978, 79, because parts of it were starting to be released into the public realm. The NIV became wildly popular, and it was endorsed by many pastors and denominations. Officially, it was endorsed by lots of denominations as an appropriate Bible to use as a pew Bible. In other words, the Bible that would be in the front of your pew you grab, or the Bible that you have in the back, or Bibles that you give out to people that you're giving Bibles to. It is the translation that I have used most often in sermons, almost exclusively. You've seen me quote from the NIV. We've used it for the most part in Sunday school classes, and I'm never taking an official. We never said this must be used, but it was typically the one that we used because it was so widely accepted and a good solid translation of the scripture. And again, our church doesn't have and never has had an official version, but if you would ask me at any point, well, what version do you recommend? I probably would have said, I like the NIV. And if you had said, well, what version do you use? I would have said, well, I use the NIV. And so a lot of you have used that so that you would be following along with me and the wordage, verbiage would not be different. But about 4 months ago, I switched. And some of you picked up on it. Maybe more of you picked up on it than said something to me. But all of a sudden, if you're observant, you noticed that it wasn't NIV anymore. It was something else, namely the ESV. And so the Bible that I was using for 35 years, which was the NIV 1984, that official designation, all of a sudden, after 35 years, I switched, okay? I made the switch. And there's a good reason for that. And I've been wanting to share this with you and build up to it and do it in a way that would be helpful to you. This is what happened. In 2011, Zondervan, which is the publishing house behind the NIV version of the Bible, they released a new version of the NIV. And they slowly and rather quietly began to withdraw the old NIV. They replaced all the 1984 NIVs with 2011 NIVs. And if you use any kind of an online app like gatewaybible.com or any kind of application at all on a computer or your smartphone with Bibles, you can't get the old NIV anymore. You click on it and it still says NIV, but it's not the 1984 NIV. I think it wouldn't have been so bad if they had kept the 84 NIV, so you could choose that and put the 2011 up there, so you could choose that. But instead, they just called the new one the NIV, got rid of the old one, would not allow anybody to use it. So churches, denominations that always paid money to quote the 84 NIV in Sunday school material can no longer do it. Donovan refuses to allow them to do it. And the only way you can really have access to the old NIV is if you have a hard copy, or if you have a program on your computer where the Bible is actually on your computer, not online, such as I happen to have, and then I have the 84 NIV on my Bible. But otherwise, you have been pushed into using the 2011 NIV without really knowing that it's different, that it's changed, because it's got the same name up there, but it's not the same translation. It's not the same version that you have been used to using it. The copyright owners, beginning this year, 2013, disallow any denomination from using the 1984 NIV in any printed published materials because they want everybody to shift to the 2011 version. Now, interestingly enough, in 2005, 8 years ago, Zondervan, again, the publisher of NIV, came out with a revised NIV Bible. So that early, they decided we want to come out with a new version, and they came out in 2005 with, anybody know? Yes, and I didn't know what you used until you left it in church 2 weeks ago, and I thought, she's got one. They came out with the TNIV. You know what the T stands for? Today's New International Version. That's correct. They were hoping that everybody who had always been faithful to the 84 NIV would shift to the TNIV. They were hoping everybody would go out and buy the new Bible. But that didn't happen because the TNIV version was not enthusiastically accepted. It wasn't accepted by churches, by denominations, by pastors, by people in the pew, so to speak. And so Zondervan pulled the plug on it. They stopped publishing it. They just pulled it from the shelves. But just a few years later, they released a new Bible, very similar to the unpopular TNIV. No offense, Ashley, okay. But this time, they didn't change the name. They didn't call it Today's New International or Today's New International or some other name, but they called it by the original name, NIV. That's confirmation of what I'm saying this morning. To those in the know, the new NIV that you would buy today is the 2011 NIV. That's how it's officially designated. Now, the 84 copy of NIV, you see how confusing this gets using the same name, but that's part of the confusion. The 84 NIV was one of the greatest publishing successes from a Bible standpoint of all time. In 35 years, 400 million copies of the original NIV were sold. It remains to be seen what will happen in terms of marketing with the new 2011 version, and particularly since they have literally forced people to stop using the one that they, so many of us, knew and loved and trusted and relied upon for 35 years. And this move has caused many church leaders across the country, including yours truly, to sit up and take notice and to begin asking questions. I wasn't really aware when they made the change. It wasn't something that crossed my radar screen until all of a sudden I heard somebody say, you can't get it online anymore, the old one. And I thought, wait a minute, what do you mean I can't get it online? What do you mean Gateway Bible has pulled that and put something else up in the same name? And that's really what got me going when they said, you know, you can't get it, you can't have it. We're forcing you to change. It's like, okay, what's going on here? What's the whole picture? Is this a good move? Is it a bad move? I'm not alone in deciding to switch to a different translation. I don't think that the new version of NIV is as trustworthy as the old one. I think it creates too much confusion for me to keep using the old NIV. So if I kept using the Bible that I have liked for so long, it's confusing because you'll see NIV and you'll say, oh, the pastor used NIV. I think I'll buy an NIV. And somebody new comes to the church, they say, what version does the pastor use? I want to be able to follow along. What is he like? Well, he used the NIV. You go to the bookstore, you buy an NIV, but your NIV will not be the same as the NIV that you're hearing me use. So just in the interest of confusion alone, I don't think it's too smart for me to continue using the old Bible, which I did like a whole lot for all these years. People will go out and they'll buy NIV and think it's what they always had, but it's not what you always had. So what's the big deal? The translation committee of the 2011 NIV made changes that some of us think are not good changes to make. They made changes based not on accurate translation of the manuscripts that we have in the Hebrew and the Greek, but they made changes based more on a philosophy, or this is a strong word, but even an agenda. And that got some of us riled up, okay? Major denominations have weighed in, and a number, I'll give you two examples this morning, have said we cannot sanction the use of the 2011 NIV. Now, nobody is going so far, and I'm not going so far as to say the new NIV is evil, but in terms of telling you whether or not I can sanction it, I wouldn't sanction it. I'm not saying it's, you know, it's of the devil or anything, but I just don't think it's the best Bible to be using, and I'm sure not alone in what some denominations have said. One example is the LCMS, which stands for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a very conservative church body. They, by the way, had put their stamp of approval on the first NIV. That was recommended for pulpit use, for pew use. It was widely recommended in that denomination. They've come out and said, we cannot recommend the 2011. And I'll read you what they say. We find the NIV's Committee on Bible Translation's decision to substitute plural nouns and pronouns for masculine singular nouns and pronouns to be a serious theological weakness and a misguided attempt to make the truth of God's word more easily understood. The use of inclusive language in the NIV 2011 creates the potential for minimizing the particularity of biblical revelation, and more seriously, at times, undermines the saving revelation of Christ as the promised Savior of humankind. Pastors and congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod should be aware of this serious weakness. In our judgment, this makes it inappropriate for NIV 2011 to be used as a lectionary Bible, that means one used from the front of the church, like at the pulpit or the lectern, or as a Bible to be generally recommended to the laity of the church. This is not a judgment on the entirety of NIV 2011 as a translation, a task that would require a much more extensive study of the NIV 2011, but as an opinion as to a specific editorial decision which has serious theological implications. 2011, in June, the Southern Baptist Convention met, and they passed a resolution again saying we do not recommend the use of the 2011 NIV, and that resolution passed with 90% of the voting members of the Southern Baptist Convention. We might well ask, what's the big deal? Is it really that big of a deal? The 2011 edition of NIV contains this statement as to its goal. It says, to articulate God's unchanging word in the way the original authors might have said it had they been speaking in English to the global English-speaking audience today. Let me reread that and just think about it for a second. The goal of the 2011 NIV, according to the preface of that Bible, is to articulate God's unchanging word in the way the original authors might have said it had they been speaking in English to the global English-speaking audience today. Now, at face value, it sounds basically harmless, but as I explain it to you, I think you'll catch my drift as to why that is not the way a Bible translation should be done. Is it really the goal of translators to understand how the authors might have said it if they were writing today, or is it their goal to translate what was actually said and leave all interpretation up to the reader? I would maintain very staunchly a translator should translate and let you, the reader, decide what that says and what that means. I want as little interpretation as possible between what the original is and what the Bible in front of me is. I don't want somebody to do some work for me, only the minimal amount necessary so I can, you know, read it and understand it. But the interpretation should be very, very, very minimal. It reminds me a little bit of what happened 500 years ago or so with the leading up to the Reformation that Martin Luther was so instrumental in. At that time, people in churches were not allowed or encouraged to read the Bible. It was the job of the priest to read the Bible and interpret it. And many of you grew up in churches where you were discouraged from reading the Bible for yourself. Right? Dot, I know you for one. And, you know, that's the priest's job. He's supposed to read it and interpret it because you could never understand it. Now, one of the things that the Protestant Reformation brought us was that everybody can read the Bible for themselves. You don't need to have someone else explain it to you and interpret it for you because you're not smart enough or clever enough. You, as a believer, have the Holy Spirit of God. You can read the scripture for yourself and understand it. The Holy Spirit will give revelation, will give enlightenment. You're not dependent upon someone else to do that for you. And when you interject somebody who is going to say, well, I can't really translate it accurately, but I need to say it the way they might have said it had they been writing today, you are interjecting interpretation. And that's not, personally, it's not what I want when I read a Bible. I want to know what was said, not what somebody thinks might have been said had they been writing it in 2013. You know, it's a tricky point, but I think you're catching it, and it's an important point to make. Simple example would be Psalm 23. David wrote Psalm 23 about 1000 BC. It contains a lot of imagery about shepherds and sheep and pastures, very common in David's day. And if we were to say, well, people today in America, they don't know about sheep and shepherding. Therefore, we'll translate Psalm 23 the way David might have written it if he lived in Chicago in 2013. You would not end up with a translation. You'd end up with an interpretation, wouldn't you? Instead of the original as God inspired. Ideally, we want translators to translate as accurately as possible what David actually said in 1000 BC and leave the interpretation and the application up to preachers, up to teachers, and up to people like you who are at home reading your Bibles. You tracking with me so far? Okay. The 2011 NIV is particularly known for using gender neutral language. You already heard me say that once. Well, what's the big deal with gender neutral language? Example from Luke 17, 3-4, just so you can see this. Nathan, I don't know if you have these on the screen or not. If I told you not to have them on there, I may have told you not to. Luke 17, 3-4 in the old NIV says this. Oh, good, you do have it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Nathan switched to the 2011. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. At some point, somebody's going to say, but the verse certainly applies to a sister as well. So therefore, what's the harm in changing it from just brother to brother or sister? Well, naturally, when you read a scripture like that, you know it applies to both sexes. You're not going to take it in terms of just being for one gender of person. The Bible has lots of gender-specific illustrations and examples that apply to both genders. Another example would be from the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. obviously, it applies to prodigal daughters as well. And we don't have to tell you that. When you read the parable of the prodigal son, you don't think, huh, this just has to do with men. You read it and you get it. You know, okay, this applies to women as well. We don't need to translate it the prodigal son or daughter. You make the connection. So translation is different from application. We very readily make application, and well, we should. I mean, sermons are filled with application, taking the word and say, what's this have to do with your life? How do you live this? But in terms of what you actually have in front of you when you read it, you should have an accurate translation of the earliest manuscripts that we have. The parable of the persistent widow also applies to teaching men to be persistent in prayer, not just women. But we don't translate it by saying, and there was a widow or a widower in that city. You can easily read the story of a person of one gender and make the connection to people of either gender. So what's the big deal? Well, the question is not whether a translation has more or fewer male-specific words. And nor is the question of become what we want, of whether we prefer to see more gender neutral. That's not really the question, is it? It shouldn't be the question. Well, I'm just more comfortable if it's more sensitive. That's not the point of the scripture, is to be more sensitive. The point of your Bible is to be an accurate translation of what God gave us so you as an English speaker can read it. It isn't to have somebody say, well, I think it would be just more suitable, more politically correct today, more 2013-ish if we would just modify these words and make it a little more palatable. That's simply not, shouldn't be the goal of a Bible translator. And I would add, if a translator, I mean, it's not really a translator, but a translator, if they're changing one thing, what is to stop them from changing another? If now it's just a little bit of gender-neutral stuff thrown in, which you know doesn't seem that serious in itself, what's to stop them 5 years from now by saying we need a Bible that's more gentle when it comes to sexual sins? Because people today don't want to hear that. Do you catch my drift? Now, for years, many of us have been very concerned about the inerrancy of the scriptures, because there have been churches, denominations, seminaries that have left their anchor in believing that the scriptures were given without error, to switching and saying, well, the scripture only contains truth. The Bible isn't objective truth in and of itself, but it just contains truth. And that's a damnable kind of heresy. It can lead people very astray. It's the reason I switched from the seminary in Pasadena to the seminary in Deerfield. Because the one in Pasadena, you were hearing more, well, the Bible just contains the Word of God. It's not objective truth, it's subjective truth. It becomes the Word of God as you believe it. As you read it and it touches your heart, then that's the Word of God for you. But if Ashley reads it and it doesn't do anything for her, well, that's not the Word of God for her. If you approach the Scripture that way, you have no truth. You have no anchor. The Bible is objective truth. Whether you read it or not, whether you ever open the cover, it is truth. It is God's truth. So, if you have lots of Christians like us, I hope like you, I know I'm standing there, that say the Bible was given without error, it's fully authoritative, it's completely reliable, trustworthy in all that it says, and we stand on that, but then some publisher comes along and makes a few changes, then that Bible you're standing on, that you say, well, I accept it unequivocally, it's not the same Bible. And so I see the potential in coming years for publishing houses to introduce some very wrong things. In a very subtle, tricky way. And so Tom says, but that's what my Bible says. You know, I don't know where the pastor's coming from because my Bible says this. Why is he so hard about certain things? You see how it can happen? I mean, it's a little bit now. It's not that big of a deal. He said, well, is the pastor splitting hairs? Well, I see a lot of potential down the road. We want to stick with a translation being a translation, not having anybody in the middle doing interpretation for us. Again, our church does not have an official version. I have never told you what version of the Bible you ought to be using or not using. I might have had some opinions I kept to myself once in a while when I see somebody using a version, I think, why are they using that? But I've kept quiet. I don't think there's a person here who can say, well, I once confronted you on something. I just, you know, just let it go. We don't have an official version. If anybody here had tried to use the Watchtower version, I would have said something to you. You know what that is? What is it? Yeah, the Jehovah's Witness version, produced by the Watchtower Society. And if I saw one of you with that, I would say something because Jesus isn't God according to that version, okay? They very deliberately changed the first chapter of John. But I've never told any of you to not use a certain Bible. I mean, we don't have an official version. We don't have a sign up front that says we are an NIV church or a KJV church. It's like, use what you want. There's some liberty here. However, I do think that every one of us ought to be aware of the differences and know what Bible we are using, what is the nature of it, and know that it is the Bible that you really want to use for your purposes, whether it's casual reading or preparing for a Bible study or teaching your children. I really don't want to be thought of as being on a bandwagon, and I really don't want anybody thinking, well, he's splitting hairs. I hope nobody's sitting there this morning thinking, well, he's just really splitting hairs this morning. I don't know what he was smoking this week. And I'd be really sad if anybody here thought that I was splitting hairs or that I'm trying to force you to go out and buy a different Bible. I'm not. Keep using what you're using. I hope you know what it is, and if it's a good one, I hope you know that it's a good one. If it's a bad one, I hope you at least know that maybe it's not the best that you could be using. I'm not on a diatribe against one version or another. I'm not going to be checking your Bible. I just checked Ashley's because she left it at church, and I was curious on what kind of version it was. I carefully chose the version that I used for the last 35 years, and I didn't make a decision lightly when I decided to lay aside my Thompson Chain NIV Bible that I've used for all those years and actually switch. It was not an easy decision. It's very traumatic. It's not as traumatic as changing a wife, of course. But it is a very serious decision for me anyway. I can't just, you know, it's an important decision. You know me, right? You know how exacting I am, and so I'm not going to make a decision lightly. And I tell you, 35 years, so you know I don't change versions every 5 years. I don't change every time a publisher comes out with something new and different. It's like I find something I think is good, and I stick with it. And so for me to decide I now need to change, obviously there's something that's motivating me to do that. I would hope that you'll give very careful thought to what you do use. And I believe that we all should be very concerned that we're using Bibles that are really good, accurate translations, that use the best manuscripts available, that endeavor to translate what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and not what they might have said had they been writing in 2013, and versions that endeavor to be understandable to English readers that are reading today. I'm going to continue with this next week. Next week, I'm going to get very specific with a lot of examples. I'll show you some scriptures from different versions, not just the 84 2011 NIV, but some other versions too. And you can see some very serious differences that can arise, and some of them will surprise you. There'll be some aha moments when you see some of these verses. But I want to take it from more of the, you know, the seminary classroom this morning and give you some very specific examples so you can see how much a translator can affect things, especially when they're adding their agenda or their philosophy instead of just trying to be very accurate with the words that are in front of them. I'm also going to show you a chart. It's a very interesting chart. I retyped it from Wayne Grudem, so it would work well on our screen, and it would make more sense than I think the chart he had. But it will show you where many of the most common versions that we use fall. It's a continuous spectrum from very woodenly literal all the way up to dynamic equivalence or very paraphrasical. So you can kind of see where the old NIV falls, where the new one falls, where the NASB falls, where the King James falls, where the Living Bible falls, where the Message falls. You can get a pretty good idea of where your Bible that you use falls, and if that's where you want the Bible to fall that you use. And I think it'll really make it sensible. If you're not going to be around next week, I would really love it if you would listen to the message online afterwards. Today is like just half. And I always worry when I just give you half of something because you might get the wrong idea. I wouldn't want you just somebody here just next week and not here today because you might get the wrong idea. I'd love for you to hear both together. So if you're not here next week, I'd love it if you listen to it online. And I can always get a copy of the chart I'm going to show next week, a hard copy to anybody that misses next week as well, so you can appreciate the whole picture. So that's all. Let's pray, and then I'll pray over the VBS workers. Lord, I thank you for this chance to teach something that's been on my heart for about 4 months or so. And I've been waiting to get done with the book of Ephesians and to finally address this, and I have spent a lot of time and a lot of thought on it. And I believe that it's been pretty understandable. It hasn't been too complex or palatable and easy for us to appreciate and make sense out of. Lord, we are people of the Word. We're people that believe that the Word of God has been inspired without error, that it's good for every generation, and that your Word changes not, that what you spoke before, you would still say today. And what was right 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago is still right today, and what was wrong then is still wrong today, because you're a God who does not change. People and their philosophies change all the time, and we probably have seen ourselves evolve, and what we once thought was wrong, we now find more acceptable, and vice versa. But you're not a God like that. You're not a God that lies or a God that changes his mind. You're not a man that you would be like that. But you're a God that is ever faithful throughout all generations and always stays the same, and your truth stays the same. And it provides for us a bedrock, provides for us an anchor that we can hold on to, that we can stand on through the strongest storm, through the strongest philosophical, theological storms that come as people try to undermine the truth of who you are and what you've spoken. Lord, I just pray that you would help all of us to take this to heart and to understand it. And wherever I have not explained it well, I rely upon your Holy Spirit, Lord, to bring understanding and to make it more sensible and understandable to each person that's here today. We love you and we thank you for this chance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.